The Lord be with you. Prince kicked off Luke 15 last week with the parable of the good shepherd that went after the one lost sheep. And today we continue with the parable of the prodigal sons. In each of the three stories in Luke chapter 15, something of great value is lost. Last week we found the lost sheep. And after that, there's the parable of the lost coin, and now the lost sons. In all three parables, not only is there something of great value that's lost, but the one who owns the lost thing or the lost person sacrifices a great deal to find it and to restore it, whether it be the shepherd, the woman, or the father. And what we see happening here this morning in our text is that Jesus is setting the Pharisees up. Remember, the Pharisees are the religious rulers, the highly educated ones who had a very difficult time with Jesus because of how much time he spent with sinners. He's setting them up for a series of surprises. And that's really what parables do. Parables don't so much give you the truth in propositional form head on. Parables hit you with the truth through the back door, through the means of art. A parable sucker punch us with the truth. And that's what happens with the Pharisees, and that hopefully will be what happens with us here this morning. We're going to explore the three surprises in the parable relating to the gospel, and hopefully we'll all experience something beautiful and fresh in the gospel today. We're going to look at the surprising nature of sin, the surprising nature of God, and then the surprising nature of conversion. So first, the surprising nature of sin. In the first story, last week's message, one sheep was lost and 99 were not. In the second story, only one coin is lost, nine coins are not. Nine coins are very clearly and safely in the hand of the woman. The Pharisees, listening to these two stories, would naturally feel comfortable in identifying themselves with the sheep and the coins that were not lost. They didn't think that they were lost. So the third story is set up by Jesus to demolish their false comfort because, in fact, neither of the two sons in the story are safe or sound. They are both in deep trouble. They are both equally lost and need to be found. They are both dead, to quote the father, and they need to be raised to life. So let's look at the younger son, the younger brother. Let me just ask, first of all, how many of you are not an older sibling? Be brave. Can I see your hands? There you are. Now, don't feel lampooned based on what I'm about to say about the younger sibling, okay? How many of you are the older brother or the older sister? Yes, yeah, yeah. I know. I'm feeling shame already, being the older brother of Brent and Andrea. I certainly see myself in the older brother in this story. The younger brother reveals his unique sin by making a surprising demand of his father. He says, "Give me my share of the estate that falls to me." And this, of course, would have deeply angered any Middle Eastern patriarch. It would have been like saying that he preferred his father dead than alive. Notice that the younger brother doesn't ask for his inheritance. He asks for his share in the estate. This is important. When a son would receive an inheritance from his father in the ancient Middle East, with the inheritance would come responsibility. The responsibility of managing his father's property, using the money, investing it, enlarging the wealth of the overall clan, and serving to protect the honor of the father's name. So if you got an inheritance, it wasn't just like winning the lottery, you could do whatever you wanted with the money. When you received the inheritance, along with that came the responsibility to care for the rest of the family because the father was dead. Well, the younger son is not interested in any inheritance. What does he want? He wants the money. And this is where we see the root of his sin. This is where the core idolatry is. leaving home and blowing the money is really only symptomatic of a deeper spiritual problem. His deep sin is that he prefers the money over his father and everything that his father represents. And so by doing so, by taking the money and running, he takes his destiny in his own hands. He thinks that with the money, he can really manage just fine now without his dad and without the rest of the family. But he doesn't realize that by doing this, he's removing himself from the real wealth of his life, from the real inheritance, the real blessing. Because in the ancient Middle East, it's not like living here today in Western Canada. A family was a man's social security. You didn't invest in RSPs. You lived in unity with your family, and when people died, the family pulled you in and took care of you. It was like your old age pension. It was like life insurance. It was the assurance of getting a proper marriage. It was your physical and emotional well-being. So in short, family was everything. And the younger son doesn't see this. We're not sure why. He refuses to see it. He's blinded to his true treasure. And so he's ungrateful and he's entitled. The younger son is a fool. And to quote his father, he is profoundly lost. So we won't talk a lot about what he does in the distant country, but he lives for himself. And it's interesting that when his money runs out, he finds a job working for a Gentile pig farmer. And the text tells us that he longs to eat the pig food. But he doesn't. And commentators say that the reason he doesn't eat the pig's food is that he's smart enough to know that his constitution couldn't handle it, that he would get sick. Apparently, he's also tried begging or getting income through other means, but to no avail, because the text tells us, "For no one was giving him anything." And so ultimately, it was his hunger that made him long for home. And so hunger is a good thing. And hunger is used by God. And when our runaway kids, our own prodigals, sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters, leave the security of everything that we believe in and they experience hunger, it is a good thing. But hunger is never strong enough to bring them back. At least bring them back from the heart. That takes something much stronger. There are some Christians and commentators who have concluded that the young rebel came to his senses and was converted in the pigsty, and that that's where he experienced his change of heart, that's where he truly repented and experienced genuine remorse. Maybe he did. I don't think so. If you look at verses 17 to 19, do you see what his main concern is? His main concern is not his behavior or his heart or his father or the rest of the family. It has nothing to do with real repentance. He is concerned about bread and the lack thereof. He doesn't want to starve to death. He's still interested in self-preservation. He's actually not quite ready to become a Christian yet. He doesn't want to starve, and he knows full well that if he plays his cards right and he eats sufficient humble pie, he might be able to convince his father to at least give him a job back on the family farm. And so he crafts his famous speech, and it sounds very sincere. "Father, against heaven have I sinned, and in your sight." But Jesus and the Pharisees recognized this opening line. It's actually a famous prayer prayed by Pharaoh. He prayed it to Moses after the ninth plague had completely ravaged Egypt and he was at his very end. But even the Pharisees knew that though Pharaoh prayed that, he didn't mean it. His confession was not sincere. Pharaoh wasn't repentant, and neither is the younger son. He's still manipulating. He's still completely in control of his life. He's calling the shots. He says to himself, "If I do A and tell my dad this, my father will do this for me." He hasn't been seized by a great affection at all. The fact that he's satisfied to become a hired hand and not a forgiven son reveals that his heart is still in the distant country, though his body is getting closer and closer to home. He's still blind to the goodness of his father's nature and the depravity of his own. And I want to say something theologically here. Unless a person comes to grips with the depravity of their own nature, and that's contrasted with the deep love of God and his nature, there really is no chance of repentance. A person must recognize their great need and God's great grace for the two to come together and cause a change of heart. This has not quite happened yet in the heart of the young man. The only difference, really, between the younger brother's sin and the older brother's sin is that the younger brother acts out by law-breaking and the older acts out by law-keeping. But both brothers clearly preferred money over their dad. Both sons have rejected their father's love. And I thought about this week. Did the boys not really experience the love of their dad growing up? I mean, did they grow up with a huge father wound? Probably not. Not with this father. This is an amazing father. This is the God figure in the story. So they would have experienced their dad's love as little babies and as toddlers and as preteens and teens and young adults and adults. They would have felt different versions of their dad's love their entire life growing up. However, neither of the boys at this point had been transformed by their father's love, because neither believed that they needed it to survive. Interesting. Before looking at the surprising nature of God, let's just briefly touch upon the sin of the older brother. When the older brother returns home from working in the field, and of course he returns home late, the party is well underway, and he's working late because he's the older brother. He's the responsible one of the two. And he hears singing and dancing, and there's all kinds of people gathered around, and he asks one of the servants to find out what's going on, and the servant comes and reports to him that the younger brother has come home. Imagine how his heart would have sank. The black sheep boy is being celebrated, and the older brother is absolutely furious. And so now it's his turn to disgrace the father. And during what was likely the most extravagant party the father had ever thrown, the oldest son refuses to come in. In effect, he boycotts his dad's purpose for celebrating. And it's the older son's absence that is now his turn in wishing that his father was dead. Both boys actually do the same thing to their father. 8 years ago, while my dad was still living, he threw a party in Calgary. And it was the mother of all parties. He didn't throw it for his sons, he threw it for himself. And he deserved every bit of it. He had just turned 80. It was his 40th anniversary in being married to Lois. It was his farewell dinner that he was throwing for himself, having lived in Calgary for 50 years, and he was moving out to Surrey. And he also was releasing his memoirs after working hard on it for a number of years. And so everybody in Dad's life that he loved was invited to this party. My biological mother's family, many of whom I had not seen for many years, many of Lois's family, of course, Dad's brothers and sisters, and his dearest, closest friends, having lived in Calgary for 50 years. It was a really big, beautiful, expensive party. And though I've never seen the invoices of that party, and I won't ask you for them, Lois, let's just say it was the equivalent of killing the fatted calf. It was at the prestigious Glencoe Club in southwest Calgary. And yes, you guessed it, Alberta beef was on the menu. The finest cut of Alberta beef. Frank loved beef. But imagine what it would have been like on such an occasion for his oldest son to not come. Where's Brian? It would have been an unthinkable insult, and it would have been particularly an unthinkable insult. If everybody saw me in the foyer of the Glencoe Club, sitting in a corner with perhaps some of my friends while all the guests came in and the party started, and I never entered the party, they would think that something was very, very strange about that. So why is the oldest brother so upset? He's upset about the cost. He's concerned about the money. He says, "This son of yours, Dad, has already squandered half of the estate." That's money talk. "Does he really deserve the expense of a calf, Dad, when I have never even been given a goat? You paid this much money for this son's party, and you have never paid this much money for my party?" He's really upset. "Dad, give your head a shake. He doesn't deserve this." And here we get a glimpse into the older brother's depravity. He truly believes that his good behavior over the years has earned him a favored position in the family. It sounds something like this: "Dad, because I've obeyed you my whole life, I deserve better than I'm getting, and I certainly deserve more than this lousy excuse for a brother." And so we see something new in the older brother. While keeping the rules and not going to Vegas, the older brother has effectively kept his distance from his father. He's kept his nose clean, but he's kept his heart hard. Can a person go to church their whole life, tithe, engage in good works, and still have their hearts untouched by the gospel? What motivates the older brother for being good? It's not love for father, it's fear. It's fear that if he messes up, he's not going to get what he feels he deserves. And so he does what's required. He checks all the right boxes, and he complies with the basic expectations of being a son on a farm, but he does it simply to secure his own future. He believes that he should be rewarded for his good behavior. And anybody who believes they should be rewarded by God for their good behavior hasn't really understood the gospel. He believes that if he does A and B, that God owes him C. And that's not the way the kingdom works, does it? His heart, like the younger son, has not yet been transformed by grace. And it won't be until he sees the true nature of his own self-centered, self-righteous heart in contrast to the deep love of the Father for him that has never changed. Do you see the surprising nature of sin? Both sons are equally lost, but the degree of lostness is not revealed by their outward behavior. The one, yes, has moved to Vegas. The other has stayed on the Cloverdale farm. One has blown all of his money. The other has invested it. One is lying in the gutter drinking cheap whiskey. The other is literally writing his tithe check. One is completely irresponsible. The other is responsible. The two brothers couldn't be more different externally, but internally, they're exactly the same. They don't love Dad, and they don't realize how much Dad loves them. Where it really counts, the two boys are exactly alike. So we learn here from Jesus that sin is not primarily the breaking of the rules. It's the breaking of a relationship that God has sent Jesus to heal. And the question before us now is, what will be powerful enough to change these two boys' hearts? Certainly not more hellfire preaching. And there is a place for that. And here we see the surprising nature of God. Now, this is interesting. The Muslims, who obviously disagree with the uniqueness of Jesus, take the story of the prodigal son and they throw it in the face of Christians. And this is what they say: "You see, you Christians, even your own story of the prodigal son, the great gospel within a gospel, well, there's no Jesus. There's no vicarious suffering. There's no shedding of blood. There's no cross. There's no vicarious atonement. See, Muslims don't believe in that. They say the young son simply comes to his senses by himself, pulls himself up by the bootstraps, walks back to the father's farm, and the father accepts him without any mediator or substitute to die on his behalf. So are the Muslims right? Or does the story of the prodigal son have a cross, a crucifixion, a death, a public humiliation? Well, as the prodigal returns home, he expects his father to be a certain way. He expects him, I think, at best to be aloof and cautious and cold, and at worst, he expects him to be irate and outraged for what the younger son has done. Because once the word gets out that the father's estate had been squandered in Gentile territory, the younger son would be blacklisted not only by the father and the family, but by the entire community, and he would be subjected to what the Hebrews call the kazaza ceremony. Kenneth Bailey, who has spent his whole life studying the ancient Middle East, describes the kazaza ceremony like this. He says, upon returning home, the younger son would be obliged to sit for some time outside the gate of the city home before being allowed to even see his father. After sufficient time, he would be summoned, and with the boy already rejected by the entire village, the father would be very angry, and the boy would be obliged to apologize for everything that he had done as he pleaded for job training in the next village. In other words, what Bailey is saying is that in the Middle East, the whole community acts as one. The whole community, along with the father, has been humiliated, and therefore the whole community will demand justice for the rebellious son. But, surprise, this is not what happens in the story. Seeing the son from a distance, and not knowing anything about what's gone on in the heart of the younger son, whether he's truly repentant or not, you know what the father does. He breaks from Oriental tradition, and he begins to run to meet his son. The father runs. The Greek word is the word that we use for the word race. This is Usain Bolt now, racing towards the son. And if the father is racing, who is he racing against? Who does he want to beat? He wants to beat the village before they get their hands on him and they inflict their judgment on him and they hurl their shame on him. The father wants to get to the son before everybody else. This is amazing. And so the father runs to meet the son. It's a very undignified, humiliating act for an elderly Jewish man with his outer robe now discarded and his undergarment pulled up by his hands, revealing his bare legs. The act of running would have appeared painfully shameful to such a patriarch. But the father knows that the disgrace that's awaiting his son as he walks through the village, he knows what's going to happen. So moved with compassion, he takes upon himself the humiliation and disgrace that's due his son. The picture of the father leaving home and racing towards the wayward son is a picture of God incarnate running towards wayward humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. He doesn't wait for the prodigal to come to him, but at great cost to himself, he mercifully embraces his son. The Greek implies that he repeatedly kissed his son over and over, and in so doing, he raises him from the dead. This act of compassionate humiliation was public. As you can imagine, this week I went on Google and looked at as many paintings as I could find on the story of the return of the prodigal son. And there are old paintings where the father and the son are meeting in the heart of the village square, and there are all these people around, and they're all coming to their own conclusions as to what's happening. We know that there was other people around. There were villagers and servants. They were watching this unusual scene because the father turns to one of them and he says, "Quick, make haste. Before the villagers have a chance to pronounce their verdict on him, let me pronounce my verdict on him. That my son has been fully restored to the family. He hasn't even heard the speech yet. Bring the robe and cover him. Bring the signet ring and identify him that he's mine. Bring the sandals and restore him and kill the fatted calf. For tonight we celebrate that my son who is dead is alive. He who was lost is found." And what does this extravagant action of the father, what effect does it have on the younger son? Did you notice that following the race towards him and the embrace and the kissing and all of that, when the son has a chance to come up for air, he changes his speech. He doesn't need the old speech anymore. He drops the last line. Did you notice that? The line about simply becoming a hired hand. After such a demonstration of self-sacrificing love, being a servant or a hired hand is no longer an option in this family. So the prodigal now has a choice to make. This is where the prodigal chooses to become a Christian or not. This is where the prodigal chooses, will I enter into the family and submit to my loving father, or is this too close? Is this too much? Is this too much responsibility now that I've encountered such grace? Will he receive his father's full forgiveness, choosing to live within this new world of grace with all of its privileges and responsibilities, or will he leave home for good? Simply opting to be a servant who works for hire no longer makes sense in this kind of a family. The son, in effect, receives his father's offer of humility, knowing that it's pure, undeserved grace. The prodigal in that moment is transformed by love. He's converted. He's not converted in the pig pen. He's converted in the arms of his father. He is kissed back to life. So does the father actually love the rebellious son more than the righteous son? No. What does the father do now for the older son? He does exactly the same thing. He leaves the celebration and pursues the older guy as well, because both sons are equally loved and passionately pursued by dad. The father has already been exposed to public shame when the older son didn't attend the party. He has borne the older son's shame into himself as well. And now the father takes the humility even lower because he must leave the party to seek out the older rebellious son. It'd be like my dad, in the midst of his party, leaving for an hour or two and people saying, "Where did Frank go? Oh, he's trying to convince Brian to come into the party." It would be so humiliating for my dad to have to do that. And in order for this son now to be won over, the older son, the father will sacrifice once again his pride by leaving, seeking, entreating, inviting. And the question is, does the older son respond like the younger? And we don't know. We don't know what happens to the older brother. We're left wondering. Jesus doesn't finish the story, and he doesn't finish it purposefully because he's lampooning the Pharisees. He wants the Pharisees to see that this is their moment for decision. This is their moment for an altar call. They are clearly identified as the older brother in the story. And what Jesus is saying is just like the older brother. They, though they are religious, are still unbelieving and unrepentant and cold and self-righteous and hate-filled and defiant and entitled and proud. And they are still a long ways from the kingdom. Yet the Pharisees don't see it. They refuse to see it. This story has been called a gospel within a gospel. What it's telling us is that God the Father was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The invitation to embrace Jesus and his humiliating death on our behalf is offered to all of us, to law breakers and to law keepers, to the really unrighteous and to the super righteous. All of us are in need of forgiveness and the Father's love. I told you at the beginning that I clearly identify with the older brother, probably because I am an older brother. And I've watched my own two sons. There is an older and a younger. And I've watched many of you and had conversations with many of you. I invited Jesus into my heart when I was 5 because my grandmother told me that I had a big black spot on my heart, and I believed her. And she said, "Do you know that God can make that black spot white?" And I thought, I think white's better than black. And so she said, "Do you want to ask Jesus into your heart?" "Yes, I do." And we got down on our knees and I prayed and I asked Jesus into my heart, and I did feel good about that. Was I converted as a 5-year-old? I don't know. I really don't know. I know that it was a very important means of grace to me. I'm so glad that my grandmother led me in that prayer. I'm very happy when our children and grandchildren pray a prayer to ask Jesus into their heart. But is that the moment of regeneration? Is that the moment of genuine conversion? I don't know. And the reason I say that is because often the youngest child will have a difficult time understanding the implications of depravity and sinfulness and the great price that was paid in order to redeem them. Little bits of the truth begin to sink in and the Spirit begins to get a hold of our kids. But a time comes, often as a teenager or a young adult, where we really face the great fork in the road and we make a decision. Will I follow Jesus for Jesus' sake, or will I follow Jesus because my parents have told me that that's a good idea? I can tell you this, that I was awakened enough as a 5-year-old to know that I was sinful, and my big problem, and I don't know if it was my own pathology or if it was the upbringing, I had a good upbringing, but I was terrified of God. I was terrified of God the Father, and I was terrified of dying, and I was terrified of going to hell. I remember as a young boy walking home from school and just thinking about the ways that I could possibly endure hell. And I had already invited Jesus into my heart, and I was going to church every week. I was a Christian kid, but back then we were taught that, of course, Jesus is coming at any moment. Larry Norman told us that. Jesus is coming at any moment, and when he comes, he's going to snatch away and rapture all the good Christians that are part of the righteous remnant, and all the lukewarm Christians, well, those poor guys, they're going to be left behind. And you know that all the horrors of the book of Revelation are going to be poured on all those lukewarm Christians. So you better not be lukewarm, because God's going to spit you out of his mouth. And this is the kind of preaching that I sat under, and this is the kind of preaching that I learned under, and I actually learned how to be a really good preacher like this too. You've never quite seen that, Brian, but it created in me the deepest insecurity. I did not have the security of my salvation, and one day my worst nightmare came true. You know, somebody very close to me died. My mother, she was only 35. I was 13. And I'm still insecure and fearing death and fearing hell and fearing God and not feeling connected to God and all of that. And on the last night that I saw my mother alive in the hospital, I kissed her goodbye. And it was the last time I saw her alive. Dad drove me home, left me home alone. He went to church, and I fell apart. I became unraveled because the person in my life that I was the most intimate with was being pulled out from under me. And what happened to me next is what happened to the younger brother. I cried out for God to help me, and I was kissed to life. You know, he who stands in the shelter of the Most High abides in the shadow of the Almighty. And that night, I was in the shadow of the Almighty, but it didn't terrify me. It didn't scare me. The shadow of the Almighty is a shadow of love. And I just felt wave upon wave of God's love lapping up against my life. I don't know how long I was there. I stopped sobbing, and it was my burning bush experience. I knew that everything I'd learned in Sunday school, and I'm so grateful for those lessons I learned in Sunday school, everything was true. I had been kissed by Father, and then a very short time after that, like many of you, I didn't fully understand the work of the Holy Spirit, and sometime later somebody explained to me, you know, Brian, you can't live this Christian life in your own strength, but Jesus has given the Holy Spirit as a gift, but you need to invite the Holy Spirit to fill you. And so I did that one night, and the book of Romans says that the job of the Holy Spirit, listen to this, is to pour the love of the Father into our hearts. And let's just say that those two experiences together caused me to know that I'm safe. I'm safe with God. I'm good with God. And it has nothing to do with how good I am or how bad I am. It has to do with the fact that Jesus paid it all, that Jesus died in my place, and that I'm safe, I'm good. And I wonder about you. I wonder if in the midst of this story of the two sons, you might be relating to the younger son, you might be relating to the older son, and it's not how bad you have been or how good you have been that is going to be a factor in whether you get there and whether God completely accepts you. He has already completely accepted you, regardless of what son you are. This is the good news of the gospel, and he's proven it by sending Jesus. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the invitation to the Eucharist this morning is an invitation to the party. And the party is at Christ's expense. He paid in order for us to be completely embraced by a God who, yes, is holy, but has poured all of his holy punishment against sin on the person of his son, Jesus, or on the sin that Jesus was bearing, if not on Jesus himself. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So let me ask you, are you his? Are you his? Have you been kissed awake by the Father's love in Jesus? If not, you can be today. He is here by his Spirit. Open your heart. Put your trust in Jesus. Thank him for receiving your shame and humiliation instead of you bearing it. And thank him for what he's done, and come and receive the Lord's Supper with us. Amen.